Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs. Over the past several weeks, we've considered God's plan relative to overcoming sinful and harmful attitudes. We've seen how to take a heart that's filled with anger, make it one full of peace and love. We learned the plan of God to change feelings of resentment and bitterness into attitudes of trust and goodness. We saw how to move from fear and worry to confidence and trust. We studied together God's way to overcome depression, that being reacting to circumstances instead of letting them drive us into the valley of despair. We considered the heavenly plan to get past feelings of sinful pride, jealousy, envy, and covetousness. You and I learned how to deal with a sinful tongue and a rebellious heart. We discussed the problems associated with making excuses, and then last week we saw God's fail-safe plan of overcoming selfishness. I hope these lessons have been as helpful to you as they have been to me. I also hope that you who have applied the cure are seeing significant improvements in your life. Rest assured, God's plan always works. It has to be constantly and consistently applied over time, but nonetheless, it's the only permanent cure. Don't let disappointments change your course. Satan will try his best to make us give up on the plan. It's to his advantage for us to continue in sin. But the power of Jesus Christ is greater than the power of Satan. As long as you and I walk in the steps of the Master, we will succeed. You can take that to the bank. Let me remind you before we begin today's lesson that it's now possible to download any of the Go and Teach broadcasts through our updated website. Simply go to www.montevistacoc.com. That's www.montevistacoc.com. It's through that website that you'll get access. More information about this and other important issues will be given at the conclusion of today's study. Today I want to talk to you about that institution for which Jesus Christ died, that institution which he bought with his own precious blood and filled with his Spirit. This lesson today has to do with the establishment of the church. For over 4,000 years, God guided humanity through the patriarchal and Jewish dispensations of time. And finally, he established that institution over which Jesus Christ became the glorious head. As human beings, you and I should be eternally thankful and grateful for the opportunity that Christ has given to us to become members of such a godly and permanent institution. The phrase Kingdom of Heaven is used in the Bible in several different senses. The particular sense that it's used can always be determined by the context of the passage. Go to the verses before and after the phrase Kingdom of Heaven and you'll determine the sense in which it's used. Sometimes you'll find that it means the ultimate state in heaven. Sometimes it means the attributes that belong to the people of God. Other times it means the church which was established upon the earth. This institution sets forth and presents to us different phases depending upon how it's viewed. From the viewpoint of the church's government, it's called a kingdom. It's not like the United States of America, a democracy. It's a kingdom. People don't have a voice in lawmaking. It's a monarchy. Christ is the absolute director. He's the head of the legislative branch. He's the head of the judicial branch. He's the head of the executive branch. So perfect is this kingdom that it doesn't need any council. Doesn't need a state or a national or an ecumenical council to amend the laws. The laws are perfect. have been given by Jesus Christ, and they are unchangeable. Man cannot affect the plan, the institution, the rules set by deity. This institution, from a viewpoint of its organization, is called a body. That's based upon a resemblance to the physical. It has a head from which all members get authority and to which all members must be obedient. It's intended that all members display a oneness and have a harmony in that body. From a viewpoint of its relationship to the world, this institution is called church. That's the called out, the separated, the distinct from. Hence, from those three views, you and I can see that the institution can be called different names depending upon one's perspective. If you're interested in the governmental side of it, think of it as a kingdom. If your interest is in reference to its organization, think of it as a body, with Christ the head and Christians as members. If you're studying the institution, its relationship to the world, it's a church, it's the ecclesia, the called out. Remember that Christ said his kingdom or government or church is not of this world, and therefore it is a called out people. In John the 17th chapter and verse 14, Jesus said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." With reference to when this institution was established, there are various theories that I've heard. Some, I guess, say that it doesn't matter when, but there are very important issues that depend upon the validity of the theories. Such of those issues is, number one, the theory that says that the institution or the church was established even before time began, that God launched it in all of its fullness, and every member was determined, so much so that from then until now, it is not increased or diminished by a single soul. That philosophy is part of a doctrine of man that pervades most of the Christian influence in our country today called Calvinism. It is a false doctrine. Another theory says that the church was established in the days of Abraham, the 175 years upon which Abraham was alive and walked upon the face of the earth. Upon that theory is based the idea of infant membership. There were infants, they say, in the family of Abraham, and the male babies were circumcised. So in the church today, babies should be sprinkled. How the connection is made there is beyond me. There are definite flaws, aren't there, to that reasoning. The circumcision in the days of Abraham was not to get in to the family or household of Abraham. It was because they were in the house of Abraham. Also, one might wonder, how come baby girls are sprinkled, if that's the plan? They certainly weren't circumcised in the days of Abraham, were they? I want to say right here, that the Church of the New Testament could not have been in existence prior to the time when the New Testament itself became effective. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Indeed. And I also need to keep in mind that this institution which Christ heads is not a continuance of the organization of Abraham's day. It's something new. It's something distinct. It's something separate. The writer of Hebrews, again, in chapter 8, verse 6, beginning and going to the end of that chapter, writes, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and grown old is ready to vanish away. Therefore, the organization that we are now under, this new institution, is quite different from the old one. Again, the Apostle Paul addresses the same subject in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 13 through 17. There we read, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The institution that Christ established was set upon the face of the earth on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You could substantiate that in many ways. I ask you to consider, first of all, about 600 years before the advent of Christ in the days of Daniel. You can read about that in Daniel chapters 2, 3, and 4. King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, but he forgot it. The magicians that were in his court in that kingdom of Babylon couldn't recall it either. Daniel was called in. This dream concerned a kingdom. Daniel, in chapter 2 and verse 31, saw that he saw a great image in the dream. That great image had a head of gold, had breasts and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron and feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. That was the dream. It's certain that we couldn't go back before that dream, 600 B.C., for fulfillment of it. That's nonsensical. Now I want you to look with me in Daniel, the second chapter, as we begin reading in verse 36. I'd like to read with you verse 36 through 43. Daniel said, This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Verse 37, You, O king, are a king of kings, for the Lord God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand. He has made you ruler over all of them. You are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all of the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break into pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Notice the details of the interpretation of Daniel. The head of that great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream was Nebuchadnezzar himself, the Babylonian Empire's head. The breasts and the iron are the arms of that great statue that was to come after the Babylonian Empire was the Medo-Persian Empire, dated 536 B.C. The belly and the thighs of brass were the Macedonian Empire. The legs of iron were the Roman Empire. Caesar sat on the throne of the Roman Empire, and Herod's sat on thrones over Palestine. And hence Daniel says in chapter 2 and verse 44 that in the days of those kings, well, what kings are he talking about? He's talking about the Caesars and the Herods. He says a kingdom will be established by the God of heaven that will never be destroyed. Therefore, according to chronology, according to the rise and the fall of nations, verifiable through history, God's government was established during the Roman Empire. The institution about which we're studying today was established during the Roman Empire. You and I are told in Isaiah the 40th chapter in verse 3 that there would be a forerunner to prepare the way for that kingdom, to announce to the world, to make ready. That forerunner was John the Baptist. After John was thrown into prison, his labors were ended upon the earth, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 6, they came to the Lord and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Well, he said in that prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Let me ask you a question. Why would Jesus say, "Thy kingdom come," if it would already come and been established? Why would that be? When Jesus gathered his disciples away from the multitude, he took them to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them who the people thought that he was. The answer we find in the book of Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Read that with me. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Then in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That was the answer. Now the rock about which we just read wasn't Peter, it was his confession. Peter was the gatekeeper, he had the keys. He wasn't the foundation of the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, the Bible says Jesus Christ is the foundation. "We'll build," in verse 18, is a statement of future tense. Every school teacher that I know knows the difference between past, present, and future tense. "We'll build" is future. Regardless of religious affiliation, common sense and a knowledge of the English language tells us that "will build" is future tense. "Will build" doesn't mean to refine or to embellish. It means starting with a foundation and building the institution. Now note another line of reasoning used by Christ. In Mark the 9th chapter and verse 1, Jesus says to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Again, think of tense. Jesus Christ said, "who are standing here," that's present tense, "shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That passage teaches us three things for sure. First, the kingdom isn't established yet. Second, the establishment isn't far off. Third, the kingdom will come with power from on high. I want you to hold that thought for a moment and consider with me Luke 24, verse 49. There Jesus says, "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now that tells us a little bit, doesn't it, about this power from on high. It's going to come upon them as they stay in one location, that being the city of Jerusalem, wherein they found themselves in Luke 24, verse 49. After this, Christ ascended. You know the story. The disciples stayed in Jerusalem for about 10 days after the ascension. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they asked, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus answered that question in verses 7 and 8. There we read, "It is not for you to know the time which your Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now follow the reasoning. The kingdom was to come in their lifetime. We saw that in the text. It was to be characterized by the power that accompanied it. They were to receive the power after the Spirit had come upon them. Hence, If I can find out when the Spirit came, I then can determine for sure when the power came and know for positive when the kingdom came. So the problem is now boiled down to its simplest terms. It's boiled down to determining when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. Can you and I learn that from a study of the Bible? I invite you to turn, if you would, to Acts the 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 1. There the Bible reads, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from the sound of heaven of a rushing and mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." Get it now, verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now we're getting closer, aren't we, to the answer, because we've seen the event where the Holy Spirit came with power, sat upon the apostles there in Jerusalem. The problem boiled down to determining when the Holy Spirit came, and we've read when it came and where it came in Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 1 through 4. And thus we have the proof. On that Pentecost, God's organization, about which we are studying today, the Church of the Firstborn, was established upon the face of the earth. Not before that day, not after that day, on that day. On that day, the Apostle Peter stood in the midst of a great crowd that had come to celebrate a Jewish holiday. He preached Jesus crucified. He uses the word therefore. When you and I in our Bible study come to the word therefore, we need to stop and see what it's there for. Therefore means, as a result of things that you've already been told, make a conclusion. Read with me in Acts chapter 2 now, beginning in verse 33. "Therefore, or because of the things that had been presented to them before, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Verse 36 now. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved?" How could they enter into this blood-bought institution established that day? The answer was the same there and then as it is now. Verse 38, Peter answered that question, didn't he? He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Not as result of, as we are told by some, the remission of your sins, but for the remission of sins. The plan of salvation is clearly taught in the New Testament. We learn from John the 3rd chapter and verse 16 that we are to believe. Then in John the 14th chapter and verse 15, we are told that we are to be obedient through our love to Jesus Christ. We are to repent of our sins. Paul tells the 1 Corinthians that change, that repentance must come, must be motivated by godly sorrow. The command to repent is found in Luke the 13th chapter, verse 3, and again in verse 5. In fact, the writer says, "Repent or perish, repent or die." We learn from Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 32 and 33, that we are to confess Jesus Christ. That is, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We learn in other passages that acknowledgement must be public, must be a public statement. The Bible says, with our mouth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then to complete the requirements, we must be baptized in water. That's taught in Mark the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16. It's also taught in Acts 2, verse 38, that we've already read. Must be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of our sins. We are told by man to join the church of our choice, but man doesn't join God's church. Man is added, according to Acts 2 and verse 47, to the institution designed, implemented, brought upon the face of the earth by the death of Jesus Christ, by adhering to the plan of salvation, the steps that makes us Christians. Thanks for your time today. I pray this study was of value to you. You know that this Go and Teach broadcast is available for your listening 24/7. If tuning in to KXXT 1010 on the AM dial on Sunday mornings at 8:30 isn't convenient, here's what you can do. Access our website by going to www.montavistacoc.com. On the left side of the page, you'll see the words underline more info. Click there and three choices will appear. Listen now, request a tape or CD, or archive broadcast. Simply select the choice you're interested in. If you want a tape or CD, be sure and send us the email on the email form shown, your name, mailing address, and title of the broadcast you want. There's never a charge for these services. If you want to download past lessons directly from this website, you can do that also. Select the archived broadcast link and follow the directions shown on the screen. Have a nice day. My prayer is that we might have an unusual opportunity this week to let a bright light shine for Jesus Christ. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monta Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.